We are in our series, Taking Action, a journey through the book of Acts. I just want to start off by asking, how many people enjoyed the Zakash family last week? That was awesome. It was one of those God things where I kind of went into panic mode, like, oh no, I don't know if I'm going to make it back. And they just happened to be coming through that weekend. Their family just happened to be home that weekend. And so thank you, God. We just hand the reins over to you because you work all things out to your glory. So, yeah, awesome. It was an awesome morning, but it is good to be back. Everyone ends up somewhere, but only a few get there on purpose. Everyone ends up somewhere, but only a few get there on purpose. Oh. This is a line, if you've ever listened to Craig Rochelle at a Life Church, this is something he brings up lots in his leadership teaching. But he first coined it when he wrote the book Kazone back in 2006. And he had this realization. He was reading through Proverbs in the King James, which, you know, that takes time to read through that. And in the King James in 29:18, it says, where there is no vision, people perish. And those words just jumped off the page at him. And he realized that so many people go through life without a sense of direction, without a sense of vision. And so the book Kazone is actually the Hebrew word for vision. And over the course of the book, he would lead us through how to identify God's calling for our lives, so that we don't get counted among those who just end up somewhere by accident, but you actually have a plan, because Psalms 139 says that God knows every one of the days you're going to live before you were even born. He's got a plan. He knows where you're going to end up. And so I don't know about you, but if God's got a plan for my life, that's where I want to be. I want to be in God's plan for my life, because every time I make a plan, it doesn't go well. Let's figure out where God wants me to be. And so, and the amazing thing is I've actually taught this. They took the book and they turned it into a weekend seminar. We did it in Redverse. It was a lot of fun in Redverse. Every time I start talking about doing it again, Michelle gets nervous, because in the past, when I've done it, I've moved shortly after. So it's always kind of this hesitancy of, maybe we shouldn't do it. Like, we're good. God, we're good. But I actually do kind of have this feeling that maybe it's time to do it again. I'm not going anywhere, okay? We're not allowed, exactly. We've had this conversation. God, just keep us right where we are. But it is amazing, and I'm sure we all know people in our life who just have this understanding of where life is going. And as we get into Acts chapter 5 this morning, we're going to see the apostles got it. They understood the mission. They understood where they were supposed to be going. And we're going to see a group of people that almost seems unstoppable. They're unfazed. They are so laser focused on what God has called them to do that even when opposition comes, and when you're trying to live out God's calling for your life, opposition will come. It didn't matter, because they knew where they needed to go. They knew what they were about. They knew the mission, and they were not going to be deterred from following it out. And as I describe this group of people, as I was diving in, getting ready for this morning, I'm like, I want that for all of you. I want that kind of drive that makes you unstoppable, fulfilled, purposeful, intentional in everything you do. Because what we see in the apostles is there's joy and there's satisfaction and there's fulfillment. And why wouldn't I want that for each of you? I love our church. This is great. You're good. You have nothing to apologize for. Yeah, it's funny. You're awesome. It's good. Yeah, I know. So we're in Acts chapter 5, because it's been a couple weeks, just a little catch up. The Chapter starts off with the story of Ananias and Sapphira. They sell some property. They lie to the apostles about how much they sold it for. Peter says, you're not lying to us, you're lying to God. And both of them drop dead. Really encouraging story. Loved every minute of it. But what it is God is protecting, trying to keep his community holy, set apart. Purity is still a high standard for God. And so what this does is it creates a sense of fear in the church that, oh, right, God is loving, God is gracious, and he's merciful, but he's still just, and he's still holy, and he still values purity. And so the church at the time was kind of the hangout spot, and also people were like, maybe it's not so. But it didn't scare people off from coming, because people were still finding faith. People were still finding hope, and the church continued to grow. But they had this renewed sense that they weren't like everyone else. They were set apart for something great. And every time you read the word holy in Scripture, that's what it means. Set apart for greater purpose. And if you declare Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you are holy. You are set apart for great and glorious godly purpose. And this morning we're going to dive into what is that purpose. And so in the midst of all of this, Peter and the apostles continued to heal. It says that people were bringing in the sick and the demon-possessed, just hoping that Peter's shadow would fall on them. And people were getting healed by constantly. Just, it says everyone. They were all healed that came in. And just like previously in Acts, when someone got healed, this is the cue for the high priest to show up and try to disrupt things. So people are getting healed again. Cue the high priest and his cronies. Acts chapter 5, starting in verse 17. The high priest and his officials, who were Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. Not a good starting point. The last time we talked about the Pharisees, I tried to encourage us that we had to give them a little bit of grace because they had good intentions. Now we got to give them a hard time because their motivation for what they're doing is wrong. They're jealous. We'll unpack that a little bit more later. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But an angel of the Lord came at night and opened the gates of the jail and brought them out. Then he told them, go to the temple and give the people this message of life. So at daybreak, the apostles entered the temple as they were told and immediately began teaching. When the high priest and the officials arrived, they convened the high council, the full assembly of the elders of Israel. And they sent for the apostles to be brought from jail for trial. But the temple guards went to the jail. The men were gone. So they returned to the council and reported. The jail was locked. The guards were standing outside, but when we opened the gates, no one was there. When the captain of the temple guard and the leading priests heard this, they were perplexed, wondering where it would all end. Then someone arrived with startling news. The men you put in jail are standing in the temple teaching the people. So, fun fact about this group, it says that the high priest and the Sadducees, the Sadducees were a group of men that were very wealthy, very influential, and probably high-ranking political figures at the time. These men loved control, but they also didn't believe in the resurrection. Jesus and the Sadducees have a couple run-ins over the course of the Gospels because Jesus obviously believes in the resurrection. He is the resurrection. So him and the Sadducees have it out a little bit. So this is why the Sadducees have a problem with what the apostles are talking about Jesus being resurrected and that we will share in the resurrection. Well, they don't believe in the resurrection, so they want to shut this down. The other thing, fun fact, the Sadducees didn't believe in, they didn't believe in angels. I love that we have this group of people who are in charge, who don't believe in something, and then God uses that very thing to accomplish his will. Sadducees don't believe in angels. What does God do to open the gates? He sends an angel. Take that, people. I love it. I just try to put God in a box and he breaks the box. It's great. Love it. These people are jealous. But more than just the Sadducees, could you put yourself in the position of the apostles? Okay? the reigning authority have thrown you into jail, and you don't even spend a night, and an angel shows up, kicks open the door, and is like, I want you to go out and continue to do what you've always been doing. You think you're feeling a little confident after that. Like, it is the ultimate example that God is on your side. He's fighting your battles. You really have nothing to be scared of. They showed up at the temple with a little extra ump. You know what I mean? Like, they're like, the confidence is just beaming off of them. And I want the significance for us is that when you are walking in step with what God has called you to do, aka the mission that God has placed on the church, you start to see God show up in really powerful ways and do things that can only be attributed to Him. One of my favorite stories that I have been hearing time and time again in this year specifically is I'll talk to someone in the community, or you'll be talking to someone in the community, and you'll be talking about church, and you're like, yeah, you know, so-and-so's coming. What? They're at your church. It's like, yeah? No. No, they will never step foot in a church. You've got to be wrong. No, I see them every Sunday. Like, I don't know what to tell you. It's a miracle. Like, there's people in our community who are so flabbergasted that some of you show up at church. It's awesome. I love it. Those are my favorite stories because it means that God is moving. It's not a man-made work. It's not us being persuasive. It's God moving in hearts and minds and drawing people back to Himself, and it's awesome. Yeah. And so what do we, yeah. Lad is playing with the buttons. It's awesome. That's where I want to be. I want to be in step with what God is calling us to do as a church. I want to be in step with God's mission so that it gives Him permission to show up and do what only He can do. Some of you are an answer to prayer. Some of you are miracles in and of yourselves, and it's awesome. And so I celebrate you immensely. When we are stay in step with what God has called us to do, God starts to show up and do what only He can do. Verse 31, what shall we say about such wonderful things as these? If God is for us, who could ever be against us? If He did it once, He's going to do it again. And if you are walking in step with Him, He goes before you and He fights His battles. Who could ever stand against you? Verse 26, the captain went to the temple guards and arrested the apostles, but without violence, for they were afraid the people would stone them. Good fear. They brought the apostles before the high council, where the high priest confronted them. We gave you strict orders never to teach this man's name, he said. Instead, you filled all of Jerusalem with your teaching about him, and you want to make us responsible for his death. Newsflash, the high priest who's ruling at the time is responsible for Jesus' death. He was the one who put on the fake trial. He was the one who stirred the people. He was the mastermind behind it all. So why is he trying to like pass the blame here? Interestingly, and this is not something new, this is a little mindset that has continued. I was recently reading about Socrates, the philosopher out of Athens, considered the wisest man in all of Athens. At the time, Socrates valued truth, and so his process of finding out truth was he would just ask questions. What is beauty? What is justice? What is love? He would have a field day nowadays. What is a woman? Anyways, I'm just moving away from that, right? But like, seriously, he would just poke at those things, and people hated it because many people didn't have an answer. Again, he'd have a field day nowadays. Anyways, but his main opposition at the time was a group of philosophers called the Sophists. Sophists didn't believe in absolute truth. What they believed is that it didn't matter whether or not your argument was true, as long as you were persuasive enough to make everyone else believe it. By no coincidence at all, most of their students were politicians. I think they're still teaching some people nowadays. Anyways, it didn't matter what if it was true as long as they were persuasive. And this drove Socrates crazy. It would have drove Paul crazy when he got to Athens. But this is the same thing the Pharisees are trying to do, right? What's the truth? That high priest and his cronies were very much involved in the crucifixion of Christ. But they're like, oh, but we didn't actually do it. It was the Romans. Yeah, but you're the ones who masterminded the whole thing. And why are the Pharisees, why is he trying to do this? Because the temple guards, the high priests, the Sadducees all have this deep fear of man. Why did the temple guards choose to arrest the apostles without violence? Because they were scared of the people. Why are the Sadducees jealous about the fact that the apostles are stirring up the people to follow Jesus? Because the Sadducees are losing control. They're jealous. They're scared of not having influence over the people. The high priest does not want to be guilty of Jesus' death. Why? Because he's scared of the people. Do you know what the apostles don't have? They're not scared of the people. Look what Peter says. But Peter and the apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than any human authority." He's like, I don't care what people think, as long as God's happy. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead after you killed him by hanging him on the cross. The high priest is like, we didn't do it. Nope, you did it. Then God put him in the place of honor at his right hand as prince and savior. He did this so the people of Israel would repent of their sins and be forgiven. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, who is given by God to those who obey. Peter is not pulling his punches. No, you did. You did it. And he's like, we really don't care what you say. We're going to continue to do what God has called us to do. And at this point, I want to just pause. I want to be clear about what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that because you're a follower of Jesus, you can just stick it to the authorities. No, I'm not saying that. Kim, make sure Clarence understands. I did not say that. Because Paul, in Romans, tells us that we are to submit and to honor those who have been put in authority, because no one has authority unless God has enabled them. No one has authority unless God gives it to them. So what is Peter saying? Peter is willing to honor those in authority. He's willing to submit to those who are the officials, as long as it does not come into direct interference with what God has called them to do. What has God called them to do? Preach the gospel, share the good news, testify to who Jesus is to all of Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. What is the high priest and officials trying to do? Stop them. We now have a problem. And what is Peter and the apostles doing? They're erring to honor God above man. Unless there is direct opposition to what God has called the church to, we must continue to submit and honor those who've been put into authority, because, as Paul says in Romans, they are put into authority for our good. This is not Peter saying, stick it to everybody. He's simply saying, if I have to choose between honoring God and honoring man, I'm going to honor God. And we as a church need to have that same mindset. You cannot be scared of public opinion. If God has called you to do something, then stick with God. Because at the end of the day, you don't stand before people. You don't have to give an account before anybody. You have to give an account before God. So if I'm going to please somebody, if I'm going to honor somebody, it's going to be God and God alone. This is why we lead the church in ways that sometimes makes people unhappy. Because I got to honor him first and foremost. I just hope you come along for the ride. And that needs to be the mindset of everyone in the church.
Okay, honor the authorities. But honor God first. Follow him. Do what he has called you to do. Continuing on. When they heard this, the high council was furious and decided to kill them. Well, they're not going to play ball.
we're just going to off them. But one member, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, who was an expert in the religious law and respected by all the people, stood up and ordered that the men be sent outside the council chamber for a while. And they said to his colleagues, "Men of Israel, take care of what you are planning to do to these men." Pump the brakes here, guys. Some time ago, there's that fellow Theodas, who pretended to be someone great. About 400 others joined him, and he was killed, and all his followers went their various ways. The whole movement came to nothing. After him, at the time of the census, there's Judas of Galilee. He got people to follow him, but he was killed too, and his followers were scattered. So my advice is, leave these men alone. Let them go. If they are planning and doing these things merely on their own, it will be overthrown. But if it is from God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You may even find yourselves fighting against God. If God is for you, who can be against you? Gamaliel, the guys are like, "We're going to kill him. We are done with this crap. They're not listening. We'll just take care of the problem right now." And Gamaliel says, "Whoa, pump the brakes here, guys." Now, Gamaliel, Luke presents him as he's just like one of the guys. He's just one of the Pharisees. But history tells us that actually he was the high-standing Pharisee in all of this. He was probably second only to the high priest. He's highly respected. He knows the law. So when he stands up and talks, everybody listens. Probably even the high priest takes note of what he says next. And so he stands up and he tells the council, he gives them a history lesson. Remember Theodas. Now, history is a little fuzzy on who exactly Gamaliel is referring to. We have a book by Josephus called The Antiquities that helps us kind of fill in some of the gaps that of history that's happening at the time of the Gospels and Acts. And so Josephus is the author of it, and he records pretty accurately around this time, and he talks about a Theodas. The problem is his timing is off. The other issue that we have in trying to figure out who exactly this guy is Theodas is a pretty common name. So he could be talking about any number of people. We're pretty confident that we figured out who it is. Just someone's got their timing off. So this Theodas, Josephus describes him as a sorcerer and a cheat. And he deceived a large number of people. Gamaliel says it's 400 people. That's a pretty significant number. Deceived them into picking up all of their belongings and going to the Jordan River. Why? Because Theodas told them that when we get there, I will speak and the river will split at my command. And this is significant because it would have called to mind pictures like Moses at the Red Sea, Joshua as he comes to the Jordan River before he attacks Jericho, Elijah and Elisha both have moments where they split the... So this is not a new occurrence, the splitting of the Jordan River. And so he is convincing enough that people actually follow him. I don't know where they're going, but they're going to get to the Jordan River. He's going to split it, and they're going to cross safely. Unfortunately, what happens is the Roman ruler at the time sends a bunch of horsemen, captures most of them, kills some of them, including Theodas. And what happens to the movement? It's done. The holy guy, quote-unquote, the deceiver, the cheat, is out of the picture, and the people disband and go back to their lives. The second one Gamaliel talks about is Judas of Galilee. The census that he's talking about is the same census that drove Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem to be numbered, to be counted. And so this Judas decides, no, we're not being counted. We are not giving an offering. We are not supporting Rome in all of this. And as you know, probably figured out over the course of history, whenever someone says no to Rome, they usually respond in force. And Judas is killed, and the people are scattered. Fun fact about that one, the people may have been scattered, but the movement that he started wasn't. Because what we read in history is that these people actually come back together, and they form a group called the Zealots, who are completely committed to causing as much grief and pain for the Romans as they possibly can until such a point as they can get rid of the Romans. Interestingly, when you read the gospel accounts of Jesus' 12 closest followers, one of them was a zealot. Jesus' crowd was made up of everyone. He had tax collectors, he had fishermen, he had Judas Iscariot, the betrayer. He even had a zealot mixed in there. But the interesting thing here is that Gamaliel starts off as an opponent of the men, and he turns into an advocate for them. And what does he say? He's like, if this is a man-made thing, it's going to fizzle out. We don't have to worry. You don't have to do anything about it. It's just going to lose steam and die out. But if this is of God, you need to get out of the way, because you're going to end up fighting against the God that you claim to serve. And that is exciting for those of us who are trying to live on mission for God. Because if we are staying in step with what God has called us to and staying on mission with him, it means that anyone who tries to oppose, not us specifically, but oppose the mission is going to have to deal with God himself. Amen. Hallelujah. I don't have to fight that battle. Amen. If this is of man, it's going to fizzle out. But if this is of God, get out of the way. This is going to end bad for anyone who opposes us. So, the council hears the advice. They accept his advice. They call the apostles and have them flogged. So, they didn't kill them, but they almost did, is what that says. We'll come back and explain that one. They ordered them again, never to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. The apostles left the high council, rejoicing that God had counted them worthy to suffer disgrace for the name of Jesus. I want you to read that really closely, because I think this is a phrase that is easy to glaze over, especially in 21st century Western culture. The apostles left the high council, rejoicing that God counted them worthy to suffer, as if suffering was something to be attained, to strive for. Suffered disgrace for the name of Jesus. That should cause our brains to short circuit a little bit. Why? Because in the West, what do we spend our entire lives doing? Trying to minimize suffering, trying to maximize comfort. Right? You have arrived. If you have all of your needs met, you have all of your wants, right? That's the goal of Western society. What's the goal for the apostles? Woo, we're going to suffer. And all the new believers are like, what did I sign up for? And every day in the temple, from the house to house, they continued to teach and preach this message that Jesus is the Messiah. The apostles are so on fire for what God has called them to that they're thrown in jail and angels open the doors. That's a confidence boost. The leading officials pull them aside to try to get them to stop, and they're like, sorry, we got to follow God. That's a lot of gusto to say that to the reigning authorities, that sorry, we're going to go with God on this one. And then they get flogged. This is not like sticks. This is not like some nice little leather whip. This is the cat of nine tails, the same one used on Jesus before he carried the cross. This is the one that they believed that if you hit a man 40 times, he would die. So they'd hit you 39 times just to get you as close as possible. These guys are beat up, hurting from every inch of their body, tore up. They said when they were done beating Jesus, he couldn't even recognize him. That's how bad it was. And instead of going and hiding and nursing their wounds, what do? They go out, yeah! We were worthy to be beaten to an inch of our life for Jesus. Sweet. Huh? But when you are on mission for God, when you know that you know the purpose for which God has placed you on this earth, even in that scenario, you will not be discouraged. Because you know that no matter what man does to you, God is going to sustain you, he's going to strengthen you, he's going to continue to go before you and fight the battles. It doesn't matter how much opposition, doesn't matter how much pain, none of it matters. Because if God is for me, who can be against me?
And so this week, this is what I want you to do. On the tables, everyone in the rows, you have to track one down. On the tables, I have printed off, on one side, it is the mission. It is that compass that I promise you would see often all summer long. The mission of One Church, to be disciples who make, baptize, and teach disciples. That's the mission. That's why we exist. That's who we are. And on the back side is the vision, the One Church 100, the goal to reach that we would hit an average of 100 people in attendance on a Sunday morning by the end of the year. That's the vision. That's where we're going. Vision is where we're going. Mission is how we're getting there. And the question I want you to ponder this week is, what would it look like if you really committed and devoted yourself to the mission? Because when we look at Acts, and Acts 2 talking about how they devoted themselves to the Word of God, to prayer, to fellowship, we realize that they didn't do it just because these were good things to do. It was because they were so on fire for the mission that these were the priorities that were necessary in order to fulfill the mission. If we're going to tell people about Jesus, then we better learn the things Jesus taught. If we're going to see God move in our society, then we better get together and pray that God would go before us and move in people's hearts. If we're going to see the mission accomplished, then we better gather, we better brainstorm and talk and see how it's going and encourage one another when we're down. It wasn't just a good idea. It became the fuel that enabled them to be on mission constantly. It's why the early church never seems to stop growing, because their priorities shifted in such a way that they could live out the mission fully and completely in every area of their life. So what does it look like, One Church, for you to fully commit to the mission, to be disciples who baptize, and teach disciples? I bet you would make a higher priority of reading your word every morning. I bet you put a higher priority in praying. I bet you make a higher priority and make sure you get together and kind of brainstorm and talk to one another. And this is where I want you to go this week. It's not just a matter of what does it look like to fully commit, but I want you to pray about who is your one. This morning, we have 60 people in attendance. That means if every single person here got one person to come to church that's not here this morning, we would not only hit 100, we would run by it like we did with baptisms. So who's your one? Who's that person that you can pray for every day to see God move in their heart so they can be another miracle of when we're talking? What scriptures do you need to read? What answers, what questions are they going to ask? And are you willing to dive in and find the answers? Who is it in the church that you could come alongside and say, hey, can you pray with me? Hey, we both know this person. Let's tag team them. Right? Like, what are the shifts? What are the new priorities that come into focus if we're really going to commit? Who is your one? And are you willing to prioritize, rearrange life to ensure that by the time we get to New Year's Eve, they're not only here, but they're here every week, and they love Jesus with all their heart, all their mind? Because when you get on mission like that, this is not me being like, let's grow the church. Yes, that's what I want to do. But it's actually more about you getting on mission, you finding fulfillment and peace and joy and all those things that are found when you get on God's mission. It's not actually about the church. It's actually more about you and seeing you grow and becoming all God has called you to be. What does it look like to get to be fully committed to the mission? Father God, I pray that as we go, you would speak to us so clearly. God, stir in us this desire to commit to the mission. To wake up every morning, not
concerned with anything other than, God, how can we fulfill the things that you've called us to? Help us become the disciples who make disciples. Lord, I pray even now as we're praying that you would lay someone's name on every heart to reach out, to start strategizing, to start doing whatever it takes to see that person find hope in life in you and you alone, Jesus. Stir in us in your people. Give us a name. Show us the adjustments we need to make. Help us be a people who are on mission to see your kingdom come, to see your kingdom grow, and to see our region transformed by the love, mercy, and grace of Jesus alone. Help us be like the apostles who seem to be unstoppable, because if you are for us, who can be against us? May we walk in that confidence and that assurance that you go before us in all things. Jesus, we love you. Give your praise and thanks. Continue to speak to us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.